For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. And there we will start reading, actually at verse 13, and read through to verse 29. Romans 9, starting at verse 13, and reading through to verse 29. Here we have the word of the living God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been like unto Gomorrah. Let us also turn in our Canons of Dort to the first head once again, and this time to Articles 15 and 16, as you find it on page 100 in the back of your Psalters. On page 100, we come then to Articles 15 and 16 of the Canons. And there we confess, based on the Word of God, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and perish them for ever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge, and avenger thereof. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God hath appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of the means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Dear congregation, the doctrine of election, that God chooses sinners to salvation, is a doctrine that is so full of comfort and so full of grace and so full of the love of God, that he would set his love upon those who deserve death, and that he would give them eternal life by sending his Son to die, and sending also his Holy Spirit in order to unite them to Christ. Election is such a beautiful doctrine that sparkles with the grace and love of God. But reprobation as God's eternal decree to pass by some people and to damn them for their sin. What are we to make of that? Should we even speak of that? Doesn't this just stir up bad thoughts about God? That's what the Arminian said. If you read in the conclusions of the Canons of Dort, at the end of the Canons of Dort, there are these conclusions, and there it speaks of how this makes God the author of sin unjust, tyrannical, hypocritical. And then it goes on and it says also that if the reprobate should even perform truly all the works of the saints, their obedience would not in the least contribute to their salvation. And that the same doctrine teaches that God, by a mere arbitrary act of his will, without the least respect or view to any sin, has predestined the greatest part of the world to eternal condemnation, and has created them for this very purpose. And that in the same manner in which the election is the fountain and the cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and impiety. The Arminians had especially a problem with reprobation, and they wanted actually the whole synod to be focused on the doctrine of reprobation. And wisely, the synod refused to go along with that, and they did not make that the whole focus. They are much more focused on God's great plan of salvation. And yet they could not ignore this doctrine of reprobation, because it is in the Word of God. And also because there can be so many misunderstandings about it, as are reflected in those words highlighted in the conclusion, which were the ideas of the Arminians. And you know that Arminian can also be in our own heart, which resists, which doesn't like this doctrine, and which misunderstands also this doctrine. And that's why, though it is not something that we often speak of, yet there is a time to speak of it, to clear away those misunderstandings, but also to confront us with something of the glory of God revealed also in this great reality. And so let us with reverence listen to this theme, God's decree of reprobation. God's decree of reprobation. It does two things to us this morning. It first exalts God's sovereign justice. Not cruelty, justice. And secondly, it directs us to God's great grace. Not a fatalism, but directs us to God's great grace. God's decree of reprobation exalts God's sovereign justice and directs to God's great grace. Notice how Article 15 begins in a striking way when it speaks of how the grace, the eternal and unmerited grace of election, is especially illustrated in the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but only some are elect. It's showing us that reprobation is that black backdrop against which that diamond of election so sparkles. And we'll come back to that later. But the other thing it says is that it's the express testimony of sacred scripture. This doctrine is scriptural. It's not the product of philosophizing or some men who came together and tried to fit everything into a neat logical system. It's not just human speculation about what God has determined. No, this is revealed in Scripture. When we come to that term of reprobation or reprobate, it's a term that's used in several places in Scripture, though it doesn't always mean reprobation as God's decree. That word reprobate first means something that is not recognized, acknowledged, something that is rejected. It's used, for example, in Jeremiah 6 of the wicked, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. They were not genuine silver, and therefore they were rejected by God. They were thrown away. And so reprobation is defined here in the canons in Article 15 as God's eternal and righteous decree to leave sinners in their sin and not give them faith and salvation and then condemn and punish them forever for their sin. And you see in that definition two parts. God leaving sinners alone in their sin. And the second part is God then damning them for their sin. And both of these flow from God's sovereign, most just, irreproachable. That means something you cannot argue against, you cannot find fault with, irreproachable, unchangeable, good pleasure. And maybe if you were reading Article 15 carefully, then you said it's nice that it says this is the express testimony of sacred scripture, but when I look at this article, I don't see any scripture quoted. So often in earlier articles, there are scripture texts quoted, but not in this article. Is it then truly the express testimony of scripture? Well, then we need to turn to scripture itself, don't we, in order to seek to understand whether that is so. Just because something claims to be scriptural doesn't mean it is. And so it's always good, isn't it, to go back to scripture and ask, is it so? And that's always the test with everything, isn't it? Is it according to the word of God? The test is not, is it what I like? Does it suit me? Does it fit my idea of God? The question is it according to the word of God, which is profitable? If we take that first aspect, God decrees to pass by certain people and not elect them to eternal life and save them. Isn't that so clear in Scripture? In John 15, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. If God has chosen his people out of the world, and there is still that evil world that hates them, then that means that some are chosen and others are left. Isn't that also what the Lord Jesus said? Many are called and few are chosen. We also find that in Revelation 20, don't we, that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are those who have their names written in the book of life, and they enter eternal glory. And those who are passed by, those whose names are not recorded in that book, they are sent to that eternal fire. And when were people's names written in the book of life? Revelation 17 speaks of those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Already before anyone existed, already then there was that book with some names in it and other names left out. And that's also why some are chosen and receive faith and repentance, and others are not chosen and do not receive faith and repentance. You think of in Acts 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and many mocked, and others begged him to preach again, and he comes the next Sabbath day, and he does so again. And there were those who rejected the gospel, and then Acts 13 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And those who were not ordained did not believe. You think also of 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Where it speaks of how Christ is that foundation stone, and he's such a firm foundation for salvation, and it's a call for all to come and to rest upon that foundation. And then we also read, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed to stumble and continue in unbelief. That's the word of God. Nothing catches him by surprise. Not even people refusing in unbelief to believe in the Lord Jesus does not catch him by surprise. It's within his plan. And why is it that some are not chosen? The cause of that reprobation is not sin. If sin would force God to bypass someone, then every single person would be bypassed and every single person would be reprobate, because every single person is a sinner. Why does God choose one and pass by another? It's his own good pleasure. But why? His own good pleasure. That's as far as God's word goes. And therefore we can go no further and try to pry into why that is. God says it's his own good pleasure. Do you find that difficult? You say that's not fair. Why should God choose one and not another? And if God has already decreed that certain people would perish and be in hell forever, then the reprobate are just victims. They can't help it that they're lost. It's all because of that decree. And they can't be blamed because they aren't the cause of reprobation. It's his own will. We're just victims. But when we go in that track of thinking, then we forget that though every single person whom God reprobates deserves to be rejected by God, God never casts away an innocent person. God never even reprobates any who turn to him in repentance for their sin. Do you know whom God reprobates? Not victims, but rebels. Rebels who persist in sin all their lives and do not want him to rule over them. And when God passes by such a rebel, he leaves that rebel in his rebellion and only gives him what he wants, because a rebel does not want God. And when God passes by that rebel, he's only giving that rebel what that rebel wants himself, to live without God. God doesn't cast away victims. God casts away rebels who want to live their own life without God. That's what's so important to realize. In election, God works faith. God works repentance. These graces flow out of that fountain of election. But reprobation is not a fountain that produces unbelief, disobedience, impenitence, enmity in good people. He leaves unbelievers in their own unbelief. He leaves disobedient ones in their own disobedience. That's why it says here that it's his decree to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, but leaving them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, their own willful ways. So that first part of reprobation is God's decree to let people live on their own willful disobedience. And when they do so, then that second part of God's decree to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but for all their other sins. Because of sin, he carries out his decree and he punishes in hell forever. Sin is always the cause of condemnation. Those in hell can never say, I was forced into hell by God's decree of reprobation and he forced me against my will. No. Everyone who is in hell right now is there by their own willful disobedience and refusal to repent and turn. That's why. It's the only reason why. They only have themselves to blame. None in hell are able to blame God. All in hell must blame themselves, their sin, their unbelief. But maybe someone says, I know I shouldn't, but I still have difficulty with that. If God is in control of everything, and if he is mighty and he is gracious, and if he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, how can he then decree to bypass so many and to condemn them forever if God's decree is behind the reality of hell? Then it's his will. And who has resisted his will? And those thoughts can come. Those thoughts are right there in Romans 9, aren't they? They're not new to us. They were there in the days of Paul. In Romans 9, God is showing his absolute sovereignty in choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you notice there is that objection in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? You can hear people saying this is not right, this is not fair. And when Paul hears that objection to this teaching, does Paul then say, well, then I will not teach it anymore, and I must have been mistaken, and maybe God is unfair after all, or maybe I just don't understand it? No, he says, God forbid. We must never, ever question whether God is righteous, because God's word declares he is righteous, he is holy, he is good in all that he does. Everything. And so we must not begin with looking at a certain work of God and it does not look good in our eyes, and so we question, is God right? But we must begin by looking up and through the pages of Scripture, seeing who God is in his glory, in his righteousness, and in his goodness, and knowing that that glory fills all his work. It must. Faith says, since God is righteous and good, this decree must be righteous and good, whether I understand it or not. And rest in that. To go a step further, zeal for the honor of God will make you side with God and say with Paul, God forbid to every suspicion of unfairness in God. He is righteous. And yet there's that objection again, isn't there, in verse 19? Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And what will Paul answer? Will he say, actually, you have a point? Or will he say, I'll have to change my teaching. God actually isn't sovereign after all. And when people perish, it's because God has done his utmost to save them, but their unbelief just proved too strong for God, so that his hands were tied by their unbelief and he failed after he had done his best. Instead, Paul sets before us, or God sets himself before us in Romans 9 and asks, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? He says, if you have these objections and this resistance in your heart to such a God, realize he is God and you are man. Just think of that contrast. He is that infinite God. And all of mankind is but dust on his scales. And what are you, that tiny little speck of dust, arguing with God, resisting God, fighting against God? Who are you, O man, to argue with God and argue that he's not fair and that he's not doing right? In this passage, he says, put your hand on your mouth and stop. God is God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He's the potter. And he comes to this fallen humanity, that dirty lump of clay. Takes out a piece of clay, and he forms it into a beautiful vase to the glory of his mercy. And another becomes a vessel of wrath and of destruction, Paul says. And again, we can hesitate, and yet this is the word of God. This is who God is. He is the potter. And he forms that vessel of dishonor to the glory of his justice in punishing sin. He asks in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, does this? And if someone this morning says, that's not the God I want to hear about, well, that's the God of the Bible. And if we don't want to hear of the God of the Bible, the problem is with us. This is who God is. This is the God who the Lord Jesus adored, also in his sovereignty. When he said from the bottom of his heart, this Jesus Christ who wept over Jerusalem for their unbelief with tears, at another time also said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He thanked God as a God who hides and who reveals his grace. Must we then not conclude that this doctrine is biblical? And by the way, in the first draft of the Canons of Dort, there were 4 different scripture texts given under Article 15, and somehow they disappeared from it. But it is certainly biblical. It can be difficult. It goes opposite to my natural pride that I think I have rights. Others have rights. We talk about human rights. But this morning, it's not in the first place about human rights. It's about God's rights. If humans have rights, how much more does God not have a right to do what is just in punishing sin? Is he not just in all his ways? Do you know what? The problem can be with us. We have such small thoughts of sin. And small thoughts of sin make us think that sin isn't so bad that it really deserves hell. If we have a problem with the doctrine of reprobation, we actually have a problem with hell. With God damning people to hell forever because of their sin. And when we have a problem with that, it only shows we have such small views of sin because we have such small views of the glory of God. If we see what we are, it makes us confess, Lord, I deserve to be left alone. I deserve hell. That's what I deserve because of my own sin. Our only real right is damnation. The strange thing is not that God leaves sinners in their sin, but that he seeks them out and saves them. The wonder is that God doesn't reprobate everyone, but that there is salvation. And there we come full circle to the beginning of that Article 15, that this reprobation, God carrying out his decree to leave certain people in their sin and then condemn them for their sin with their own willful sin, especially illustrates and recommends the great grace of God that there is salvation, even in the midst of such a world. This doctrine is not to paralyze us with a fatalism, but it's to drive us out to his grace, which is our second point. God's decree of reprobation directs to God's great grace. Do you fear? What if I am reprobate? If you think of this great reality, then those fears can come up. A young person can sit here and say, what if I am not elect? Then it's hopeless. No matter what I do. Some can wonder sometimes, what if I am not enough? And that passing fear can come there. And then it fades away again. But it can also be stronger. It can be someone who has that ongoing fear that I'm not elect, that I'm reprobate, that I'll never receive salvation, that God will never show mercy to someone like me. It can be also a side of sin that makes you fear that. You think of John Bunyan. He writes in his autobiography, I was more loathsome in my own eyes than was a toad. I thought now that everyone had a better heart than I had. I could have changed heart with anybody. I fell therefore at the sight of my own vileness deeply into despair, and thus I continued for some years together. I was sorry that God had made me a man, for I feared I was a reprobate. I counted a man as unconverted, the most doleful of all creatures. This is John Bunyan, who was such a means of blessing, and who had such a clear view of the gospel later, and who wrote those books like Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. There were years in his life in which he had this fear under that sense of sin. God will never show me mercy. I must be a reprobate. Can be also one who thinks back of a time when it seemed as if the Lord was working and that you tasted the grace of God and you thought that you had found salvation in him, and you fear you've fallen away, and you think of texts like Hebrews 6 that after they have tasted of the grace of God, after they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. And you may fear, maybe it was only a taste and now I've fallen away and now there's no more hope anymore. In the midst of those fears, we must begin with this. Someone can be assured of their election, but no one can be assured of their reprobation. Do you remember last week about the infallible fruits of election? There are certain things that if you have, you can trace to nowhere else than the fountain of election. Right? That faith, that repentance, that sorrow over sin, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are only found in those who are elect. And so if they are present in your life, they show that you are elect. But if, what would you say would be a mark, a proof that you are reprobate? That you have a hard heart? That you're so dead in sin? That you have enmity in your heart against God? That you are so full of unbelief? Are those things marks that you are rejected by God? Are those not just marks that you are a sinner, a fallen sinner, a sinner like everyone else is by nature, including everyone who is right now in glory, triumphing before the throne? They also had all those very same marks. Because all the marks of sin and and corruption are marks which characterize everyone by nature, whether they're elect or reprobate. And so you cannot look at the badness of your condition and say, that's the evidence that I am then rejected by God, because God saves exactly such people. Exactly such. And therefore the devil can point at your condition and say you will never receive grace, but the devil has not access into the throne room of God in order to open the book of life, in order to see whether someone's name is there or not. No, ignore what the devil says when the devil says you will never receive grace because you are like this, because it's exactly such people that the Lord saves. You say, but I don't see those infallible fruits of election. And if I was elect, God would make me, fill me with these fruits of election. And I don't see those fruits. And so, does Scripture set a time limit on God and say that he has to show them before you are 15 years old or 30 years old or 60 years old? Just because you don't see them now doesn't mean you'll never see them. And also, there is a difference in degree of the clarity of that fruit of election in one and in another. That's why the canons give such pastoral instruction in Article 16 about those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, a peace of conscience, and an earnest endeavor after filial or childlike obedience and glorying in God through Christ powerfully wrought in them. Is that you? You say, last week I heard about all these marks of grace, and I look at myself and I don't see them all there. I don't see that faith and that childlike submission to God. And I don't enjoy that peace of conscience, that peace with God. And that glorying in God. If I'm honest, I look at myself and I don't see these things. You can't say the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can't say my beloved is mine and I am his. So I don't see it. Now go a step further. Do you see how it continues there? And do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God hath appointed for working these graces in us. Is that also you? You don't see it. But you can't be content in that condition. It troubles you. It bothers you. And because you don't see and enjoy the fruit of the grace of God, it drives you out to God. And if someone would say, you're not allowed to pray anymore, you would still say, but I cannot but pray because I need that grace. And if someone said, you're not allowed to come to church anymore, you say, but I need to come because there is where I hear of the grace that I so need. And if someone said, you may not ever read a Bible anymore, then you say, oh, but I cannot but read that Bible because I cannot do without that God who is revealed in the Word of God. And in that way, you persist in the use of the means of grace. Is that you? And at times you wonder, but why doesn't it come further? Why do I not experience the Holy Spirit's work? And you can't be content while I read my Bible every day. No, you're there and you want to receive that. You want to have that for yourself. And yet, it doesn't seem to come. And then that little voice can sometimes say, maybe it's because you're not elect. It's not for you. What do we confess here? You ought not to be alarmed, it says, at the mention of reprobation, nor rank yourself among the reprobates. Don't immediately conclude, therefore, it's not for me. The devil wants to make you think that so that you no longer seek him. You give up in despair. But it says to diligently persevere in the use of the means. Continue on. Where else will you go? Where else will you look than unto this God? And what else will you do than come under those means of grace that God uses in order to give grace? And it says to do so again, not just as your duty, I read my Bible again, but with those desires for him, for his grace. And it says to humbly wait for a season of richer grace. To wait upon him. Lord, I don't deserve it, but I cannot do without it. And so I look to thee. I have nowhere else to look. And you can't turn aside. You can only look to him. Wait upon him. So many times in the Psalms, there is that call to wait upon the Lord. When you do not experience that grace in such a rich and clear and powerful way, wait upon him. There are seasons of richer grace. After the winter comes the springtime. Life comes, a season of life and grace. Wait upon him. A minister was once in some spiritual darkness, and one day in November his little children were sitting on the couch looking at a toy catalog that had come in the mail. They looked at this page and said, "Oh, look at that. I want that." They flipped some pages and said, "Oh, look at that. Oh, I want that." Several times they said to their dad, "You will give that to us, won't you? You will get that, won't you?" They said, then it struck me. Isn't that how I am to be with the Word of God? When I may feel in darkness, and when I may lack so much, and I may not experience the powerful work of his Spirit in me, and open that word and see that grace and see that grace and see that grace, and oh Lord, I want that and I want that and I want that. Wilt thou not give it to me? Waiting upon the Lord with expectation. This God who gives far better than any father. Few being evil know how to give good gifts. How much more shall the Father give his Spirit to those who ask? He says, "I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths which they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do and not forsake them." That's his word. We also read of another type of people here in the canons when it says, "Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire." It speaks here of those who have this desire to live for him, to honor him, to serve him, to follow him, to be near to him, to be far from sin, to be delivered from this body of death, from this old man which is there. And yet you look at yourself. And when you have to examine yourself, then you see so much. It comes so short, to put it mildly. You see so much sin still. And that is so much clearer to you, your shortcomings and your sins, that stares you in the face more than the fruits of election within you. And it can discourage you. It can make you think, well, maybe I'm not a child of God after all. Maybe I'm not elect after all. But it says, if that's how it is, that's not a reason to be terrified by reprobation, but to be encouraged by this. This Savior Jesus Christ will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reeds. You know, there's a sense in which the more grace the Lord gives, the more you see about yourself. And the more you learn that you cannot base your hope upon what's in you, but only in Him, in His grace, in the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may also be encouraged that He will not snuff out that smoking flax. You think of that in those days, they didn't have light bulbs, they had little lamps, and there was a little wick of flax. And when that wick went low and it began to just smoke, then it's good for nothing. Doesn't give light, doesn't give heat. But it says He will not snuff out that smoking flax, however weak you may feel. In all your weakness, in all your discouragement about yourself, let it only make you fall down before Him who is so tender and so powerful and so merciful that He doesn't quench and He doesn't break. Bruised reed. What's a bruised reed? We say it's good for nothing. But He doesn't break it. Throw it in the fire. As a reprobate. No, He cares for that bruised reed with all its weakness. In His mercy. In His love. And so reprobation is not to paralyze us with despair, but it's to stir us up to use those means of grace, to seek that God of grace, so that we would receive that grace and we would know that grace, and so we would also have that assurance. Is reprobation then not a reason for fear of anyone? Notice how Article 16 ends. This doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. If you harden yourself, under the gospel, and you don't want to repent, and you don't want to turn, and you persist in going your own ways, and you throw those gospel invitations to the wind, and you also despise the God who comes to you in the gospel, then you're hardening yourself, and you have reason to fear that God will give you up to the hardness of your own heart. Notice what it says at the end there. So long as they are not seriously converted to God, even that very warning that you may be hardening yourself, and by your hardening you're asking God to give you up to your own hardness, you're asking Him to send you to hell. That reality is to make you fear this morning. And that fear is to drive you to this God who says, I will take the heart of stone and I'll give a heart of flesh. I'll take that hard heart and I will give a heart that's soft, that's penitent, that's desiring of me, that goes to me. Where else will you go with that heart you are hardening than to this God who softens such hearts? So even for you, that fear, it's not to make you think now it's too late, but it's to drive you to Him. Can I add one more type of people? In light of reprobation, you who have this repentance and faith worked in you, you who know of seasons of richer grace in the language of the canons of Dort, you who know what it is for the Lord to look upon you in all your sin and need and show you His mercy and show you His salvation and give you peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then is not reprobation to fill you with awe? When you see in the damnation of the wicked what you deserved, and you realized it cost nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven coming and suffering that condemnation, for God to grasp hold of you and pluck you as a firebrand out of the burning and make you heir of eternal life. and the very reality of hell, and that there are people there, is to especially illustrate and recommend the eternal and unmerited grace of election. What a God, just in all his ways, and a Savior. Amen.